Church, I want to be real with you today. I had a very artful introduction crafted for this sermon, but last night I just felt compelled to share with you a bit of the box score of my weekly wrestling match with the text. You see, I actually had three different introductions because over the course of this week, I'd outlined three different sermons about this powerful text from the Gospel of John. Sarah and the kids and I had the great blessing to spend spring break together this past week, and I tried really hard to be focused on living in the moment and being present with them. For having a senior in high school, I know these moments are precious. But I still had a sermon to write. And so every day I read the passage prayerfully again and again, praying for the Holy Spirit to show me what to say that was most important. But goodness, there's so much in this brief passage. And after editing and editing and rewriting and rewriting, I finally just had to come to a sense of peace yesterday that this passage from the Gospel of John is so rich that it will yield a lifetime of sermons. So in an effort to be as straight with you as I can, and to not succumb to the pressure to make this as palatable for us as I can, let me tell you at least two things I know to be true about this passage, and neither of them are easy. First, part of Jesus' work on the cross is to judge and then to exercise with an O like one would with a demon, the system, the capital S. And secondly, and more personally, you need to know that you and I both will die. We will. No amount of wellness, no amount of exercise, no amount of clean eating will grant us immortality. I've had the strange blessing of looking at my own mortality directly in the face at what I hope is the halfway point of my life. And I can remember very clearly sitting in the most egalitarian place in the world, which is a cancer ward, and sitting next to people as I was receiving chemotherapy who looked just like me, and then sitting next to clean-eating ultramarathoners who had the same kind of cancer that I do, and I promise you, we will all die. None of us knows when. But there are some within the sound of my voice who know the how of their mortality. But the good news today is that Jesus does indeed judge and exercise the system of the world, even the one that we live under now. And secondly, because of the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we don't have to cower in the face of death any longer. We can now claim the beauty of our life, the one that we have now, and we have the opportunity to commit our lives to that which is higher than ourselves and to that which has eternal consequence. So as we reflect on the passage we just heard Colin read, I invite you to think about the circumstances surrounding Philip and Andrew. They'd just seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, which was no small feat, and also whose act engendered significant political consequences for Jesus. It functionally signed and then sealed his death warrant. And then they had seen Mary anointing Jesus' feet in the Jerusalem suburb of Bethany, in the home of Lazarus, and where Judas Iscariot had tried to turn Mary's tender act of care into a cover-up for the cash she was skimming from the common purse. And then Andrew and Philip, along with the other disciples and a great crowd, had just followed Jesus into Jerusalem as he rode on into the city on a donkey, on top of palm branches, scattered by the crowd who had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. Don't you know they were overwhelmed by everything that was happening around them, caught up in a swirling mass of pressure and judgment? and perhaps also feeling that it was time to conclusively pick a side. For Jesus, conflict with the system, capital S, of the world was coming to a head. The stories of his healing, of his miracles, of his teachings had reached the holy city. Word had spread about him to all those who traveled to Jerusalem to worship that week. They attracted the attention of many, from the average religious pilgrim to the religious leaders, to the Romans, and even to the Greeks. And from that last group, a request was made to Jesus' disciple Philip. And of course, the Greeks sought out Philip. His very name is Greek, and most of the other disciples had Hebrew names. And they also know that he came from Bethsaida, which was ruled by Herod Philip, and it had natural connections with the Decapolis, the 10 cities that were Greek in their character. They found one of their own. And so Philip relayed the request to his friend and fellow Jesus follower, Andrew, and together they decided to elevate the request to Jesus, who then responds in an enigmatic way that I imagine the disciples never quite got used to. He speaks not only of his two disciples, not only to them, but also to the gathered crowd that follows him. He begins speaking about glory and grains of wheat that must die, and judgment, about people losing their lives to find them, and speaking of matters of exercising the ruler of the world. And then he says a little more, and the text says that Jesus left the disciples and the crowd, and he hid from them. I imagine Philip and Andrew processed all of this with confusion and sadness. They loved Jesus. They had entrusted their life and their hope, which is just about as precious as one's life, to Jesus. And now, in this pressure-packed week, he's talking about judgment and grains dying and falling into the ground, about how he was going to be killed and glorified and honored, implying that he would die so that others would live. He said to them, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out." What did he mean by this? Imagine all of the things Jesus saw in his 33 years on this earth. He'd seen beautiful, wonderful moments filled with the glory of God, but also terrible moments, drenched in violence and pain and sin, both corporate and personal. Jesus had witnessed horrible moments of domination and of death, and he had to know that violence and death was in store for him too, because Jesus was preparing to expose the system of the world for what it is, which is sinful and opposed to God's intention for God's creation. And so to do that, Jesus was going to have to put the horrible violence of the system on display for all to see. He had to know that his path inevitably would lead to death, because that's what happens when you go against the system. But rather than cowering in the fear of death, Jesus trusted God enough to offer up his life for God to use as God saw fit. And so Jesus followed his path to the very end, being crucified on or about his 33rd year on the planet. Now, beloved, what Jesus accomplished on the cross is impossible for us to fully comprehend. For his cross contains grace and forgiveness, but also unspeakable misery and mystery and atonement and exposition. Perhaps a helpful way as we move into the events of Holy Week and Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, and then on Easter Sunday, perhaps a way that's helpful to understand the immensity of Jesus' work on the cross is what happens when a single bright ray of light shines into a prism. The many refractions of that single ray of light are the theories and the doctrines about what Jesus has done. And there's this whole spectrum for understanding the mystery of God's work on the cross. And I believe that that colorful diversity is in itself true. I don't think there's a single simple theory of the atonement that fully explains Jesus' work on the cross. And that's why, even though I have some difficulties with other sections of the Gospel of John, I am so thankful for John's extensive and dramatic understanding of the work of the cross. For John, the cross isn't about Jesus forgiving individual sins. It's not about substitutionary atonement. Instead, the focus for John is how Jesus' crucifixion judges the world and drives out the ruler of the world. Dr. Charles Campbell has pointed out that the use of the word "the world" in John is cosmos with a K, and it is not synonymous with God's creation, but is instead the fallen realm that exists in estrangement from God and is organized in opposition to God's purposes. The world is a superhuman reality, concretely embodied in structures and in institutions that aggressively shape human life and seek to hold human beings captive to its ways. The cosmos with a K is perhaps best translated as the system. And the ways of the system, driven by the ruler of the world, are domination, violence, and death. And Jesus, through his actions on the cross, is exposing those things, judging them, and exercising the system of its ultimate power through his death. And I want to say that one more time, because for some of us, this may be a new understanding of the work of Jesus on the cross. The ways of the system, driven by the ruler of the world, are domination, violence, and death. And Jesus, through his actions on the cross, is exposing, judging, and exercising the systems of the world via his death. The system, though judged and exposed and exercised of its eternal power over us, is still at work today. And part of our discipleship of Jesus is seeing the system for what it really is, and working to resist it, as we say in our baptismal vows, by resisting evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves. In his work on the cross, Jesus actually sets us free to die to a life shaped by the system so that we may live full and free lives in the way of Jesus, so that we may have life and have life abundantly. There's something that's so much more beautiful on the other side of the system. So how does the evil present itself in the system of our age? What is it that holds us captive and leads us down the path to death rather than life? Certainly, evil lies in a system that creates structures and institutions that continue to perpetuate poverty and racism, sexism, heteronormativism. Certainly, rampant consumerism is a feature of our day's system, where we work ourselves to death so that we can procure items that proclaim in subtle and not so subtle ways our status in the eyes of the cosmos. But I think we see it most clearly if we're willing to look in what Methodist scholar and theologian Walter Wink has so powerfully labeled as the myth of redemptive violence. Wink calls the myth of redemptive violence the primary myth of the system of the cosmos. And the idea is this, that we bring order out of chaos by violently defeating the other. So when the system sees a threat to itself, such as Jesus, it deals with the threat by violently eliminating it. This myth is so ingrained in us and so powerful that many of us cannot imagine there is another way, because the myth is instilled in us early in our lives. From the way we learn about history, to cartoons like Popeye and Pluto, to the Looney Tunes, and though my kids are going to hate to say it, to video games like Fortnite, which teach us early on about the myth of redemptive violence. to more serious matters like the death penalty. The myth of redemptive violence is in the very ether of the cosmos, with a K, of the world. And thus, the most potent refraction of light that comes out of the prism of Jesus' crucifixion is that Jesus chose not to respond in kind to the system with its myth of redemptive violence, but instead decided to expose the system's cruelty, horror, and demonic work by putting its work and purposes on full display for all to see on the cross. That's why Jesus tells Pontius Pilate that his kingdom is not from this world, from this system, as it were. For if it was, his followers would be fighting to keep him from being handed over. You see, it's precisely Jesus' rejection of violence that makes the ways of the kingdom of God fundamentally different from the system, from the kingdoms of this world. And so by exposing the system for what it is, Jesus frees us from being held captive to it and frees us to choose to live a life marked by the values of the reign of the kingdom of God. And when we do that, even though our lives might just be cut short for it, we find life and life abundant. As one scholar has written, the crucifixion both accomplishes the decisive demystification of the demonic powers and inaugurates the historical epoch in which these powers and the social and psychological structures based upon them undergoes delegitimization, as the crucified one gradually draws all humanity to himself. Jesus invites us to a new kind of life, to an alternative way of love amid the violence of the world, even as we know that we too one day will die. Jesus said that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That's a tough one. But what Jesus is also teaching us in this is that we don't have to cower in the face of death. For death is not the end for us, but rather it is just the beginning of the next phase of existence. It what caused the great Howard Thurman to ask, "What must I do to die a good death?" And no matter what stage of life you are in, that is a pregnant question to consider, because what it really means is, how do I live a good life? This week, I've been thinking a lot about others who, in Jesus' tradition, allowed the grain of wheat to die and be replanted. Sometimes it helps me with these difficult teachings to know that others have done it. I found myself thinking about the church's first martyr, Saint Stephen, who was stoned to death and upon whose life and death was founded this whole order of deacons who have served the world with a compassion and justice and teaching and service for thousands of years, three of whom are among you today, in Emma, Jennifer, and myself. I think of the third century martyrs of Perpetua and Felicity, two African women who were mothers who were martyred for their faith. The story of their courage and their deep bonds and their willingness to die for something greater than themselves has inspired millions throughout history to claim out and live their faith. We usually celebrate them in March. I think of our own nation and the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who gave his life for a cause greater than himself. Through his life and death, he helped to begin the process of delegitimizing racism in our country, and who has inspired millions of people across the world to do so in their own nation. He knew his time was coming to an end, but he trusted God enough to give his life over for God's purposes. I thought this week about St. Archbishop Oscar Romero of El Salvador, who 1 week from today will mark the 44th anniversary of his martyrdom, when he was assassinated by presiding over communion when he was trying to stop the violence against the poor of which the system was perpetuating on them. In the weeks before he died, Romero said, "As a Christian, I do not believe in death without resurrection. If they kill me, I will be resurrected in the Salvadoran people. You see, he was willing to give up control of the outcomes of his life to serve a more significant cause, the inbreaking of the grain of God that Jesus preached about. And then I thought about Alexei Navalny in Russia. Navalny was recently converted to the Russian Orthodox Church. And despite saying that he didn't want to make political capital out of his religion, his trial highlighted how much it informed his activism. His embrace of faith, he stated, gave him fewer dilemmas due to the Bible providing a guide for what to do. He felt this made his life in politics easier than his peers, adding, "I did as required by the instructions and did not disobey the commandment." He gave his life for a more democratic and just country, saying just 2 years ago, "If they decide to kill me, it means that we are incredibly strong." He knew that, like Jesus, his days were numbered, but he was willing to give up control of his life to serve a greater cause. And in so doing, he found his life. And so all of this makes me wonder, what do I believe in so strongly that I'd be willing to give my life for it as Jesus did? What do you believe in so strongly that you would be willing to give your life for it? And perhaps a better question for most of us is this: what might we be willing to give up in our lives that perpetuates the evils of the system that Jesus exposed on the cross and that keeps others from living an abundant life? For if we genuinely want to have a cross-centered spirituality and a cross-centered discipleship, Jesus tells us that living first requires dying. But in so doing, we gain our very lives. I say all these things to you in the name of the one who did exactly that, Jesus the Christ. Amen.